Romans chapter 10. This has been quite a study. You know, I went back. I really had hoped that we would finish Romans in about a year. It looks like it's going to be a year and a few months, not too much longer. But this is, without question, the deepest book in the New Testament, at least, if not the entire Scripture, because it deals with so much. It pulls Scripture from a lot of various places. Paul is making quite an argument, and he's constantly pulling Hosea or Habakkuk or whoever. We've got to study that. We saw Isaiah last week. And in chapter 9, Paul addressed the unbelief of Israel. And I'm certain as some Jews were sitting in these congregations or congregation in Rome, again, we're not sure whether this was written to a group of churches or one church in particular, but as the Jews were hearing what he had to say, I am certain that some of them weren't real thrilled with it. I mean, Paul's main point of chapter 9 is God never said he'd save every Jew. And that just rubbed a Jew the wrong way. I mean, there's a lot more in chapter 9, of course, and we've all heard verses quoted from Romans chapter 9. Most of them deal with secondary issues. But the main thrust of Paul's argument was God has always been a selective God, and he has never selected every Jew. He's only had a remnant of Jews saved through history. And he proved that. I mean, through various different passages and various different events of the Old Testament. The unbelief of Israel during the first century when Jesus came on the scene and they rejected Christ did not catch God off guard. Jesus came in the fullness of time. He came at the perfect time in history when Israel was ripe to reject Him. That's why God sent Him when He did. They're responsible for rejecting Him. They murdered their Messiah. They are guilty. But it was still God's sovereign purpose that brought it all about. It's like Brother Burl was speaking about in the devotion there. We pray knowing God's sovereign the entire time. Yet God tells us He answers our prayer. If we ask of Him in His will, He answers those prayers. That doesn't seem to harmonize in our minds, but it's true. And we should just grab hold of the promise and do what He's told us to do. It should at least give us some confidence in praying to a sovereign God over one who's unable to do what we asked Him to do. Paul even mentioned that the last part of chapter 9 that, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Jews would stumble at Jesus. He didn't fit their mold. They had created this entire monstrosity of a religion from God's law. The Judaism in the first century did not look very much like the Judaism that you read of in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They had taken the law and mixed in all types of things with it, and it just didn't fit with God's Word. Man's tradition had been lifted up so high while God's Word had been taken down so low. Jesus even told them that they had laid aside the Word of God in order to keep their tradition. So Jesus didn't fit their mold because He was interested in what God's Word said. Folks, we may not fit the mold of the world. We may not fit the mold of churches that we've, you know, respected and known throughout the years, but our focus needs to be on what God's Word says. The tradition doesn't, that just ends up being, you know, a crutch or a rock of stumbling almost if we're not cautious. I mean, every church has a way that you do things. You can't get around that, but we should not expect our sister churches to look and breathe and talk exactly like us. But what we should expect is for people to preach the Word of God and do what it has to say. And that starts here in Northport. The Jews had really stumbled at that. But there was hope. He said in the 29th verse of the 9th chapter, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, if there had not been a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So God did not completely snuff out the Jews. He left a remnant that He had chosen to save. Today we are going to move on with Paul's thoughts about Israel. But before we do, I want you to look back to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And I just want to, just in reading, not in preaching, but just in reading, I want to remind you what he had to say about them there. Because if you take that and look at what he says about them in chapter 10, there's an obvious parallel for churches. He says in 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Look at all of the benefits that Israel had that we read about in Romans 9. They alone had these benefits. They had the law. They had the Word of God. They were the ones that the prophets were sent to. They had the Shekinah glory. They had all these benefits, and yet in the first century, they were, by and large, an unbelieving nation. So unbelieving that when their Messiah walked on the scene, they said, we'll take Barabbas, crucify this man. We've been given the Word of God. But we don't want to become what they did. There's a lesson here. For this is not just history that we can't comprehend and apply in our life. It is. Let's read these four verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Four. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I want you to notice he starts with, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Verse 2, first word, for I bear them witness. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's like dominoes that he has set up, and he just one after another unloads this for they've not done this, or for they've done this, or for they have this. Let us not miss that as we move through this passage. This is a strong passage considering that they had the truth of God and they ended up where they were. Well, I believe that we hold in our hands the truth of God. Let us not wind up where they were. Now Paul first says here, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. You may say, well, my goodness, we have just spent 5 weeks in the 9th chapter of Romans, and all that you have talked about week after week is God's sovereignty in salvation, how He brings all these things to pass, and here Paul is praying for people to be saved. Those things don't harmonize. Yes, they do. Look, if our understanding of the doctrines of grace or the sovereignty of God in salvation somehow leads us to the place that we don't care about the salvation of those around us, we have somewhere along the line exited the right application of the truth, and we are in error. Paul knew about God's sovereignty. He was inspired to write Romans 9. But when you get here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He said in chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ, accursed for the salvation of my brethren, my kinsmen. Folks, there is an idea out there among those that would oppose the biblical view of God's sovereignty and say, well, if you believe in God's sovereignty of salvation, that is going to somehow throw cold water on, you know, the Great Commission and the carrying forth of the gospel. I say that is not true, or at least I should say it should not be true. I do know that that has happened in many places. But I believe that that's because of a bad balance in Scripture preaching and teaching. It's preaching Romans 9 without preaching Romans 10. It's preaching about election every week and not preaching on the responsibility of man. Well, I love certain types of food. We ate this weekend, we were sore on the road, and we ate hamburgers like 3 times. Man, they were, every one of them was good. I hadn't had a hamburger in a long time. I love hamburgers. You cannot eat a hamburger every day at every meal and expect to be healthy. You can't eat election week after week after week after week from the pulpit and expect to be a mature, well-rounded Christian. You will fall into the ditch somewhere. I know a man, this is not hearsay, who believes the doctrines of grace as we've preached the last several weeks, at least preached at them because we've been methodically working through Romans 9, who literally said he doesn't even pray for the salvation of his children because that is God's business. I would think the Apostle Paul would disagree with that because he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Pray for your children. Pray for your friends and your family and your co-workers because God is sovereign and because He is able to save them. I can understand not praying to God if you don't believe He's got anything to do with the entire equation, but if you know God is the one that effectually opens hearts to the gospel, then that ought to give you more of a reason to pray for God for the salvation of those around you. The last verse of the 9th chapter said, whosoever or whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I mean, Paul has absolutely, explicitly presented both the sovereignty of God in salvation and the free offer of salvation through the gospel without apologizing for that. And those things don't seem to harmonize in our minds, but they harmonize fine. Our mind is the problem. And let me remind you that Paul is asking for prayer for the very group that he used to be part of. The very group that has tried to kill him since he's been saved. He's asking for their salvation here from God. You know, the temptation when we are brought to faith in Christ, the temptation is to just walk away from everybody and everything that we know and make a new life for ourselves. And look, let me say, if the Lord has saved you out of a sinful lifestyle, you do need to distance yourself from people who would be a temptation for you to continue in the sins of your past. But that doesn't mean you abandon them without a witness to the gospel. And Paul did not abandon them. Every time he went into a town, where's the first place he went? In the synagogue. Acts 17 tells us that was his normal way. He went into a town, he found the synagogue, and he went in and he preached to those people. If you've got a testimony of the grace of God in your life, and if you're saved, you have one, then you have a message that God can use to save sinners. Paul is constantly saying, let me tell you what I used to be. And let me tell you what God did for me. Now, he always ends at Christ. Christ is always the ultimate end of the conversation. If you're going to heaven, it's because Jesus paid your sin debt. That's why we sing, all I have is Christ. That's why we sing, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the way, the truth, the life. And he had a great affection for Jewish people. Almost seemingly more than the people he was ministering to, the Gentiles. I mean, he's constantly saying how much he loved the Jews. It's not uncommon to love some people more. You know it's true. You drive down the road, you see an accident on the side of the road, the wrecker has come, the ambulance is speeding off, and you may look at your spouse and say, I hope they're okay. But you forget about it a mile down the road. I mean, we don't know those people. I hope they knew, if they died, I hope they knew the Lord. But the people we see every day that we are around, that we sit at their table, that we take lunch breaks with, we have a little bit more invested in those people. And we love those people just a little bit differently. It's just the way we're built. And Paul had a great desire for Jewish people. Even though, as a whole, they were Christ rejectors, like all of us are naturally, but as a nation, they had rejected the Messiah, and in throngs, Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. So we still live in such an era. It's just like our age here. Why weren't they saved? Paul says, I have a desire and a prayer to God that they may be saved. Why aren't they saved? He says, verse 2, 4. Domino number 1, right here. 4. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You say, I don't understand that. I mean, they have a zeal for God. Doesn't that mean that they know the Lord? The word for God there is just a general word for God. That's not talking about faith in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. That's not what it means. They have a zeal for the God who created. Look, let me give you a for instance. September 11th, 2001. There were people willing to get into airplanes, hijack those airplanes. By the way, they had spent months researching and learning how to fly airplanes. They got into those airplanes, they took over the cockpits, and they flew those airplanes into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon. Did they have zeal? Absolutely. They were willing to sacrifice their life for what they believed in. They had great zeal, more zeal than many of us have. Because I don't know if the rubber meets the road. We're not Peter denying the Lord. I mean, let's be honest. If Peter can deny the Lord, everybody sitting in this room can deny the Lord. And we do in practice oftentimes, but I mean where your life is on the line. But those men on September 11th, 2001 were not that way. They were willing to sacrifice their life. They had great zeal. But they awoke in hell just a few moments after they crashed into the World Trade Center. They had zeal without knowledge. And Paul describes the Jews as just such a group right here. They had a zeal for God, but it was not based on true biblical, scriptural knowledge. You know, we see tons and tons of religious activity in our world today. Zeal. But we don't see a lot of biblical knowledge in our world today. There's not a lot of scripture being preached in even Christendom today. Look with me to Acts 7. I want to run through just a few passages and show you some things. Paul is not speaking of something he doesn't completely understand. Remember, Paul is speaking about a group of people that he knew firsthand because he was one of them. The entire seventh chapter contains a splendid sermon by Stephen on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He goes all the way back and brings them straight up to speed through the work of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He says in verse 51, Stephen, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Remember, what did Romans tell us that circumcision, real circumcision was what? Circumcision of the heart. What does Stephen say of these people? They were uncircumcised in heart. Their heart had not been open to the gospel. You always resist the Holy Spirit in that God's Holy Spirit spoke through the Word, and they resisted the Word, the God-breathed Word of God. Look, when somebody resists what the Scripture has to say, they are resisting the Holy Spirit because He inspired the Word. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it? Few people would have accused the Jews of not keeping the law. But Stephen says they didn't. How did they not keep the law? They were avid about keeping the law. No, they didn't keep the law because they didn't see Jesus in the law. They didn't see the law as pointing forth to the person of Jesus Christ. The ultimate end of the law is Christ. If you follow the law to its end, you find Christ. They didn't. So they didn't keep the law. They heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That is the man that penned Romans 10. That is the Apostle Paul before he was saved. He presided over the murder of this man of God, Stephen. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That is so powerful, just like Jesus did at the cross. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. By the way, very few people could approve an execution back in these days. In fact, only the Sanhedrin could approve an execution, which was their court system, so to speak, or somebody whom the Sanhedrin had authorized. That most people believe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin by this time. We don't know that. But he approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Listen to this. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let me tell you something. Paul knew something about zeal without knowledge. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was that is preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was zealous. Paul knew about zeal, but he wasn't zealous in the things of God. He wasn't zealous in the law. He wasn't zealous in the truth of God's Word. He was zealous in the traditions of his fathers. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," that is, his family history was that of Hebrews. "As to the law, a Pharisee," the most conservative sect in Judaism. "As to zeal," persecutor of the church. He persecuted the truth. He had zeal, but he had zeal without knowledge. It goes on and on with Paul. You could look to Acts 22 as he is rehearsing how he was saved. We're not going to, but there's much to be said about Paul's zeal without knowledge. Look, he was the example of zeal without knowledge before the Lord saved him. Look at what Jesus had to say in Mark chapter 7 to those of his day. Man, I'd love to read this whole chapter, but we won't. Verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. That is, they had this ritual that they were required to go through before they ate. And Jesus said, "That's not a commandment of God. I'm not going to do it." He knew the end of that. He knew what they would think. He knew they would think evil of it. But his concern was following God and His Word, not them. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding the tradition of the elders." You know, there's no chapter and verse for this. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" By the tradition, not by the Bible. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Listen to verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." This is Judaism in the first century. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 10:2 that "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal does not equal salvation. Folks, we live in a culture where it is culturally encouraged even to go to church and respect God and country. People will die for God and country, but may not die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just because somebody is willing to defend your rights to gather here and worship through the Word of God, through Jesus, doesn't mean they love Jesus and they're trusting in Him. We need to understand many go to church every week who have a zeal for going to church and maybe a zeal for taking part or a zeal in leading, but that does not equal salvation. If they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are zealous without knowledge. If you're not trusting in Christ, you are lost. And that's where the Jews were. "I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Folks, we need to be really cautious that we don't have zeal on the wrong things. Do you know how easy that is to happen? Who were the Jews? Chapter 9. They were the very ones that had been entrusted with the things of God, the Word of God, the law, the ordinances. Jesus came through them. They were given the truth. and they just made it some big traditional system not founded on God's Word. They made it a test of fellowship, and ultimately they made it a test of salvation. They called Jesus a blasphemer because He didn't keep their tradition. Do you believe that churches have been entrusted with the Word of God? I do. Can we abuse it if we're not cautious and lay up for ourselves tradition and ultimately make it a test of fellowship and later on a test of salvation? We can. We need to be really cautious with that. We've not been given any more truth than the Jews were, in a sense, though we have a more full message living in the New Testament era. But their truths that they had were as true as what we have. It says in verse 3, domino number two, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the Jews were not ignorant of God being righteous. That's not the problem. They believed that God was righteous. That's not what this is talking about. They didn't understand how God made men righteous. You know what you need to wear at the judgment seat? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they didn't believe that. They were ignorant of how God justified sinners. They were ignorant of how God made men righteous. And in that sense, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Look, the Jews still believe God is righteous. That's not the issue. But how did God make men righteous? That's explained as we move on through this verse. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They tried to work themselves into fellowship with God. And they believed they could. Folks, I hate to be blunt, but the vast majority of Christendom today has the idea that the reset button was hit the day that you were saved, and now you got to keep it your own self the rest of the way. You're just earning your way into heaven. That's just works-based salvation. You are establishing your own righteousness. This is the truth. Jesus paid for every sin that I have ever committed, am committing, or ever will commit, and because of His work alone, I will enter into heaven one day. Nothing of mine. Does that mean we don't work? No. But we don't work in order to go to heaven. We work because He bought us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now we are slaves, willing slaves to God. The Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness, but they completely ignored original sin. When was the first time you sinned? If it is anything other than when Adam ate the fruit, you're wrong. You sinned when Adam ate the fruit of the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is when you sinned. That's got to be corrected. And any idea that you can establish your own righteousness ignores that we all fell in Adam. It also ignores the requirement of the law. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of the whole thing. You ever stole anything? If the answer is yes, you failed. You need another plan. You ever told a lie? If the answer is yes, you failed the law. You need another way. Jesus is that way. We cannot add works to salvation. For Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You know, I've been seeing on social media lately this little picture that people post, and they say, grace did not save Noah, obedience did. Wrong. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that, he was obedient. Grace saved Noah. Noah was obedient to what God told him to do, but because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you doubt that, Hebrews says, by faith Noah being warned by God concerning events as of yet unseen, but reverent in fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his households. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Grace saved Noah. Don't click like if you see that picture. So the Jews did not submit to God's righteousness because they rejected God's way of righteousness through the cross. And they murdered Jesus. And they're still murdering his followers right here. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews did not believe it. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jews knew the Scriptures. They were zealous of the Scriptures, but they didn't see Jesus in the law. Every animal that was ever sacrificed was a picture of the real sacrifice that was coming, Jesus Christ. They never saw it. As a whole, they never saw it. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Douglas Moo, who I read after a lot in Romans, said the construction of the Greek really reads something like this: for Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. He's the end of the law, and grace is ushered in. If you're reading an ESV, you probably have a footnote that reads similarly. Many translations say that. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Let me show you what I'm speaking about. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? So that's before you're saved. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ. Children in this day and age had guardians that brought them up and trained them up and protected them and taught them. So the law teaches in order that we might be justified by faith. The law doesn't teach you to be justified by the law. The law teaches you that you can't be justified by the law. You need another way. That's what the law actually shows. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Why? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you follow the law all the way to its end, you find Christ. And the Jews didn't. I don't mean people don't follow him and aren't obedient. I'm not saying anything like that. We should be obedient. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has actually prepared for us to walk in good works. And God's people will endure. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, people that walk away from the faith never were truly his disciples. Endurance is the mark of true conversion, but it is not the conversion itself. The conversion is when God regenerates the soul, opens the heart, and draws a person to Jesus Christ, and they trust Him by faith as their way to heaven. Apart from the law. We've already learned that in Romans. Righteousness is revealed apart from the law. The Jews did not see that. We just need to make sure we don't make that endurance a part of salvation, but a mark of a true conversion. Let me close. I know there's a lot said here. Are you living life every day just to get by? Just to lay up treasures here on earth? Just to make it in this life and build bigger barns and have bigger treasures? This life is going to end. According to the book of Ecclesiastes, you have what is called an under-the-sun worldview. You only see what's going on under the sun. You don't see what's going on in the mind of God and pleasing Him. Everybody will stand before God one day. So you need to trust Christ. Number two, Is our faith, those of us that know Jesus Christ and trust Him alone, is our faith just something that's personal to us, or do we share it with other people? I mean, the Apostle Paul says, you know, my heart and prayer to God is that the Jews would be saved. But he actually didn't just sit around and pray that. He went out and told them about Jesus Christ. But I believe that we ought to do exactly what we talked about in devotion this morning. We ought to pray for people who we know at least pray for their salvation. But we've been instructed and commanded by God to do more than just pray. Are we just satisfied with our friends and family living a life and living in sin and being separated from Christ? Obviously, by what we see, the fruit that we see, are we just satisfied? Callous? Hopefully not. Number three, are we seeking to establish our own righteousness by our religious tradition? I believe we've been given the truth. And I believe we want it. But we can't let our tradition become the way we please God to the extent that that's how He sees us as righteous, through our religious convictions and traditions. You might say, well, this is a good idea for us to do it this way. And look, we've got things to do. I mean, we do stuff. There's no way that a church can't have traditions that they do. But don't let it be so traditional that we teach the next generation that this is the only way and this is how you earn favor with God. See, that's the problem. The Pharisees arose 200 years before Jesus came. They originated, if history's true, as a group devoted to follow the Word of God. But within 200 years, they were a group that had added all kind of tradition to the Word of God, and they had ended up teaching a false salvation. What is our rule of faith and practice? This Word. What's required? Whatever it tells. What's not? What it doesn't. I'm thankful that we have order here, and we do things in an orderly fashion. But if another church looks a little bit differently than us, but they still preach the same gospel, still take care of the ordinances the same way, they're a brother, sister in Christ. They're a church that we can fellowship with. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you please dismiss us?